So we're going to pick up right where we left off, and as we do, particularly for people who are listening on Sermon Audio, as we closed out our time in our last session, one of our students here made the point that I did not know, and I was encouraged to hear this news, that Scott Oliphant has now recanted the things taught in his book, and that Westminster Seminary has distanced themselves from the book, and they're destroying copies and want to get rid of that. So thank God for the way he works in people's hearts. None of us are perfect. And he corrects us, and you know, Augustine had his confessions at the end of his life where he's recanted some things that he had believed and taught. We're all growing, aren't we? So thank God that the Lord has given light to our brother. Well, let me pick up right where we left off, and when we do, our last seven principles are in many ways where we're transitioning from the things that we would have in common with our dispensational brothers into a more distinctively reformed and confessional hermeneutic. As I told you the very first day of our class, dispensationalism has a hermeneutic called the literal grammatical historical method. What I'm teaching you confessional hermeneutic is called the grammatical historical theological method. And so the first thing we're going to see is you must interpret Scripture with faith that the only infallible commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. The Bible is a self-interpreting body of literature. Now, our dispensationalist friends, our dispensationalist brothers would agree with that. But as you begin to flesh out that principle, the next principles we're going to set forth are very flow from this idea. I fear that most of us in church, our church backgrounds, have been exposed to Arminian dispensational teaching, in which every single Lord's Day, the entire message, the sum total of every message, was you need to get decisioned up for Jesus. And you heard the same thing the next week, and the week after that, and the week after that. And based on the teaching you were hearing, maybe, I want to be charitable, but maybe you sat there and thought, you know, I think the pastor has exhausted everything he knows about the Bible in the last 3 weeks. And if you had to answer the question, what is the chief end of man based on what they're saying, you'd say, well, the chief end of man is to get decision up for Jesus and then to get other people to make decisions for Jesus, rather than the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I want to speak with charity, but you know, the reality is we've all been under that kind of preaching, and if you're in Christ, what you find is your soul is not fed. And how is it that the gospel could be preached, even if the focus is evangelism? The gospel could be preached and the people who love it the best aren't fed. Begs the question, is the gospel really being preached, for one thing? But furthermore, it tells you that the way we handle things, the way we look at things hermeneutically, affects the way we preach and the way we teach. I remember how different things were when I began listening to Reformed teaching back in the 1990s. And suddenly the preaching was filled with rich biblical content that fed my soul from start to finish. And very often when the pastor was preaching, it was like I got the impression there was more under the table than what he was putting on the table. He's given me a portion here on the Lord's Day to feed upon, but there's more to feast on under the table that he's going to bring out next week and the week after that. And the other thing I began noticing was that when they were preaching any given passage, I came away with a sense of where this text fit in the whole of Scripture. It wasn't just that he's preaching this text. It's almost as if he was drawing all of Scripture through a needle and pulling it through this text and just showing me this rich stuff. And the hermeneutic that we're learning here is helping us to do that very thing, to see it as an integrated whole, and to look at where does something fit in the history of redemption and things like that. Well, principle 8 is known as the analogia scriptura. It's the analogy of Scripture, and really, principles number 9 and 10 are subsets of this one principle. It's found in our confession. Chapter 1, paragraph 9 says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. In other words, obscure text must be interpreted in light of clearer texts. And then paragraph 10, the supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. So here's the thing. We are blessed in the English-speaking world with so many good books and so many wonderful commentaries, and we should avail ourselves of that. But the reality is, at the end of the day, there's only one commentary on the Bible that's completely infallible, and that is the Bible itself. The Bible has one divine author, and it is a self-interpreting body of literature. That is, other authors will quote from other portions of the Scriptures and tell us with authority what the meaning of those verses is, because the Bible is a self-interpreting body of work. When you are reading the New Testament, you should use the authoritative commentary of New Testament Scripture to authoritatively determine the meaning of Old Testament Scripture. Very, very important point that we will build upon. There are things that are implicit in the Old Testament that become explicit in the New. There are some things hidden in the Old Testament that in the New Testament are revealed. It was Augustine who said that the New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. And so that's a very important point. For example, God promised Abraham, "In your seed all nations will be blessed." And on the face of it, you might assume that he just means your descendants, seed being all your descendants, all the multitudes, millions of people who will descend from you, the Jewish nation. It's not until you get to the book of Galatians, and Paul interprets it and says there's a reason that he says in your seed rather than in your seeds. He's speaking of one specific descendant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In him, all nations will be blessed. Or in Genesis 14, you meet this strange person that just kind of appears out of nowhere and then immediately disappears. His name is Melchizedek. He's both a king and a priest. He comes out, blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him, blesses him, gives him a tithe of all his spoils of war. And Melchizedek gives him bread and wine. And then, poof, he disappears. And you're like, who? What was that guy? And then, about 1,000 years later, David's writing a bit of poetry. We call it the Psalm, Psalm 110. And suddenly, out of nowhere, he just says, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What? And this, again, he disappears. Nothing else written for hundreds of years. And then the writer of Hebrews, as any good preacher can, takes three chapters to talk about it. And to put Genesis text and the Psalm 110 text together, and suddenly you understand what the Spirit intended all along. Now, did Moses understand every bit of that when he wrote it? Did David understand all of that when he wrote it? No. But the Spirit knew it, and it was the Spirit who moved him to write what they wrote. And to bring it past and then tie it all together and show us there's this thread running through the Scriptures that was pointing to who Christ is. And so that's the point that we're supposed to take away. Well, when you're reading your Old Testament, so very important that you read it in the interpretive light of the New. We'll have more to say about this in just a moment. But here's the thing. We don't think that the New Testament's more inspired than the Old, do we? No. But there's greater light in the New Testament than there is in the Old. There are dispensationalists, not all, but there's some who will actually say that the Old Testament saints were saved by God in Yahweh, and are saved by faith in God generally, and not by faith in Christ specifically. Because they'll say they didn't know who Christ was. Well, the New Testament itself denies that very point. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." He had faith in Christ, faith in the Messiah who was to come. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "Moses considered the reproach of Christ of greater riches than all the riches of Egypt." He knew who the coming Messiah was. He didn't know his name was Jesus, but he knew about the coming Messiah, and he understood he was bearing the Messiah's reproach when he did what he did. Well, that brings us to our next point, which is this. You must interpret individual texts of Holy Scripture in the light of the whole counsel of God. There's several implications here that we need to think through. in the analogy of Scripture. First, if there are parallel texts that describe the same event, then you need to study the parallel passages to see what additional light they bring to the text. For example, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings have parallel texts in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover the same basic ground, but cover it from different angles and different perspectives. Years ago, I preached several years through the book of Matthew. It was a very joyous thing to preach verse by verse to that book. But as I did so, it was very important for me to study the parallel texts in Mark, in Luke, and John. Otherwise, I would have said some things that would have been erroneous. For example, Jesus, when he comes in Matthew, he comes in a morning and he comes to a fig tree. And there's no fruit upon it and he's hungry and there's none there and he rebukes it. And the Bible says that it immediately shriveled up. And the disciples said, "How did it shrivel up, you know, so quickly?" And he says, "If you'll say to this mountain, move out of the way and have faith, it'll move," etc. Then he goes in and cleanses the temple. Well, you could conclude that literally what Matthew was saying is the tree shriveled up before their very eyes. But then you read the Mark passage and you realize, no, that's not what happened. Jesus came in the morning, he rebuked the tree. The disciples heard it. He goes in, cleanses the temple, goes back out in the evening. The next morning he comes back in again and they look and they pass by the tree and it shriveled up. Chronologically, it took 24 hours for this to happen. But see, Matthew writes topically. He doesn't write in strict chronology, which he can do. And so he's giving you a topical, let's put it all together here in one place. But studying the Mark passage helped me to be more precise when I was explaining the Matthew passage of what exactly happened. It helped correct some things. Something you're going to find out as you study the appearance of the angels. There's a song, a famous Easter song, it's called. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing that you can be born again. The angel up on the tombstone said, "He is risen just as he said." If you read the Matthew account, the angel rolls the stone away, sits on top of it. The Roman soldiers see him fall down as dead men. And then it talks about him saying things to the women. But as you compare scripture with scripture, what becomes obvious is he appeared to those soldiers and then he disappeared. Because the women come and all they see is the stone rolled away. And they go down into the tomb and while they're standing there looking at it, suddenly two angels appear before them. So the angel that disappeared reappears inside the tomb, but he wasn't actually sitting on top of the stone when he said those things to the women. So again, it's a finer point, but it's something that comparing scripture with scripture helps you with. So it would be absolutely irresponsible if you're preaching the text to not compare scripture with scripture in a parallel text to make sure that you're understanding what happened. Second, if there are texts that address the same topic or theme that's set forth in your text, you must study them. For example, if Jesus uses the word elect, wouldn't it be helpful to find out what Jesus has to say about election in other texts? Wow, Jesus teaches the doctrine of election. Let's get our concordance out and look up these words elect and election and chosen. Don't you wish our Armenian friends would just do that? All right, tell you what, just do a simple Bible study on election with your concordance open, and then let's sit here and talk about it, because what you're telling me is election isn't biblical. It is biblical. It's in the Bible. So it's predestination. Let's look at the text, examine it, and then let's sit down and talk about it. I remember years ago wrestling with a question. This was back before I became a pastor, just a few months before I became a pastor. Does the Bible ever permit divorce and remarriage? And I realized, boy, I'm going to have that some settled convictions about this as a pastor because I'm going to run into this issue. Am I ever willing to officiate a wedding of someone who was divorced? And at first, someone advised me, well, just make a rule that you never will. And at first I thought, that's a good idea. That'll avoid controversy. But the problem is, what if Jesus permits remarriage in a few cases? Can I refuse to permit what God himself permits? And so I really realized I had to wrestle with it. And it was very frustrating. It was a very tough kind of study. I studied everything in the Old and New Testament has to say about divorce. And I was like, Lord, couldn't you just put it in one text and just said, here it is, and here's what it is, and here's how it goes? And what I finally realized was it wasn't God who made it complicated. It was man who made it complicated. God created marriage, and man created divorce. and it was man's hardness of heart, man's sinfulness that made things so difficult. But I was wrestling with it, because if you read some places that seem like there's no exception clauses whatsoever, there's other passages that have exception clauses. 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 5, Matthew 19. I was talking to a pastor who I knew held to basically a Roman Catholic view, that there was never ever a place where divorce and remarriage were acceptable. And I asked him, what is your understanding of 1 Corinthians 7, that a brother or sister is not bound in such cases? And his response to me was somewhat disappointing, but instructive in another way. He said, well, I don't know what 1 Corinthians 7 means, but I do know what Romans 7 means, where it says a man ought not to depart from his wife. They are bound, a woman's bound to her husband as long as he lives. If he dies, then she can marry another person without sin. But if she marries somebody else while he's alive, she is sin and will be called an adulteress. Well, what was kind of interesting about that is like, well, I believe what Romans 7 is saying, but here the thing. 1 Corinthians 7 is given by inspiration of God too. And you've got to wrestle with the harmony between those two texts to understand what the text is saying. You can't just take one text in isolation to prove your point. And actually, of all things, it helped me realize, wait a minute, Romans 7 says they're bound. 1 Corinthians 7 says a brother or sister is not bound in such a case. The opposite of what Romans 7 was saying, and that helped me get some light. My point is not to get into the controversy of divorce and remarriage in the Bible. My point is you can't just take one text in isolation from other parallel texts that address the same subject, because that way you can prove just about anything. So I hope you get my point of what I'm trying to say here. All right, the tenth principle is you must interpret obscure or unclear texts of Scripture in the clearer light of plainer texts. A number of years back, I was going to teach in our church the subject of the second coming of Christ and the doctrine of eschatology to some young people that were in our church. And they got all excited about it. One young lady came up to me and goes, all right, we're going to get to the Revelation, aren't we? And I think I surprised her, because I said, well, we're going to touch on the Revelation, but actually what we're going to do is get into 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And she was surprised by that. And I said, Revelation is like the most obscure text in all the Bible. It's the hardest thing to interpret, because what do these symbols mean? But 1 and 2 Thessalonians is some of the clearest, plainest, most didactic teaching in all Scripture on the subject of Jesus' second coming. And we're going to take and study that and then bring the light of that to the Revelation, rather than taking a dogmatic interpretation of a literal view of the Revelation and forcing that on all the other texts. Because you always allow plainer texts, clearer texts, to inform you about more obscure texts. So there's a place where this principle gets put into practice. Well, there is a broader principle then, which I've already touched upon, but let me say it explicitly. The New Testament Scriptures are not more inspired than the Old Testament Scriptures, but they must be given greater interpretive priority over the Old. That is a broader application of the principle that obscure texts are to be interpreted in the light of clearer texts. This is very, very important. The Bible is not written as a systematic theology book. It's written as progressive history. God progressively revealed himself. And which is clearer, what he revealed in the Old Testament or the New? It's in the New. In the Old, God revealed himself in types and shadows. In the New, he explains what the types and shadows are and what their significance is. For example, even to Moses at the burning bush, God said to him, I'm going to reveal myself to you by a name that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know me by. So even just a few generations back, I'm going to help you know me in a way that's different, better than even your forefathers knew. Is the New Testament clearer or the Old Testament? The New Testament's obviously clearer, and it brings clearer light. Dispensationalists actually deny this. Now, I love John MacArthur. I respect John MacArthur. But let me read you a quote from John MacArthur. Quote, he said, to make the New Testament the final authority to interpret the Old Testament denies the perspicuity of the Old Testament as a perfect revelation in itself. End of quote. Now, I deeply love and respect John MacArthur, but he's dead wrong when he says that. the Old Testament is not complete without the New Testament. So it doesn't just stand on its own. In terms of its inspiration, yes. But in terms of its completion, no. Let me show you this in several texts of Scripture. Ephesians 3. I want to show you that I'm not making this up. This is the Bible's own understanding of the Old Testament. Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 6. God, by revelation, made known to me the mystery, as I have already written briefly, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. He doesn't say it was not revealed to other ages, but it wasn't revealed to other ages with the clarity that it has been revealed now, that the Gentiles should be grafted in. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. He's talking about us as saints in the new covenant versus saints in the old covenant. They cannot be made perfect apart from us. The completion of the things they prophesied is found now in the New Testament. Then you have 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 to 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The prophets understood that they were not given a full revelation, and they longed to see what you're seeing. They longed to see how this was fulfilled, but they're not complete apart from what God has done in the New Testament. So I hope that's very, very clear to us as far as the New Testament has greater interpretive light. That brings us to the 11th thing. You must interpret foretelling prophecy in Scripture in the light of several principles. Now I have five principles under this one thing, which I'm going to try to get through as quick as I can. I think that probably most of us grew up under dispensational teaching. And if you did, then you know that the idea of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, then what would be the third coming of Christ after the tribulation, and then a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon earth, and then finally everything gets destroyed and there's a new heaven and a new earth. Those things are taught as if they are dogmas and fundamentals right up there with the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, and justification by faith alone. And if you deny those things, sometimes people look at you like, I'm not sure if I can have fellowship with you if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture and things like that. They're taught as fundamental dogmas. Well, the problem with that is, why? Do you know that the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture is only 150 years old? That for the first 1850 years of church history, no one ever talked about a pre-tribulational rapture. It's a Johnny-come-lately. Ian Murray goes so far as to call it an example of spiritual fanaticism. That's what he calls it. But my point is this. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, does that make you some kind of heretic? And the answer, of course, is no. So I want to take you through some things. You must, first of all, learn to distinguish between fundamental and secondary eschatology. There are some things that are absolutely essential that you believe in if you are within the boundaries of the Orthodox Christian faith. I've listed six of them here. First of all, the future literal, physical, and visible second coming of Jesus Christ and the inability of men to know the day and hour of his return. The reason I say that is how many cults have been started by people who said, oh, Jesus is coming on this day and this hour, even though Jesus said you can't know the day or the hour. They said they knew, and so people sold all their stuff, sat on top of their roofs and on their lazy boy chairs waiting for Jesus to come back, and he didn't. But the cults were started, nonetheless. But Jesus said, when he ascended, the angel said, why are you looking at heaven? The same Jesus who went into heaven is going to come back in exactly the same way you saw him go. Secondly, the conscious intermediate state of souls existing in heaven or hell between death and the Lord's return. In other words, this excludes all forms of soul sleep, that your soul just goes to sleep when you die, or of annihilation, that you go to hell and you are annihilated and then you don't suffer anymore. No, there's a conscious state of the soul even as the body sleeps in the ground. Third, the future bodily resurrection of all who've died, some to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of condemnation. Fourth is a future judgment of all mankind before the throne of Jesus Christ. Fifth, the future eternal state of all mankind, body and soul, in either heaven or hell. That would exclude all forms of annihilation and universalism. And then finally, the future destruction of this present heaven and earth with fire, and the future creation of a new heaven and earth, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All six of these tenets, except for the second one, would exclude what's known as full preterism. Full preterism is something that's kind of a loud minority that has made its way known in some reform camps. They deny that there's a future coming of Christ. Basically, they believe the intermediate state is the final state, that your soul just stays in either heaven or hell. There's not going to be a future destruction of heaven and earth. We're not going to have our bodies physically raised from the dead, and Jesus isn't going to physically return. That's heresy. That's absolutely heresy. I've had a couple of those guys visit us at our church. They didn't stay long. But nonetheless, it's a heresy we need to be aware of. Well, then there's secondary eschatology. I have six different things listed there. You have, and all of these would believe all the six tenets I just talked about. Dispensational premillennialists, historic premills, amillennialists, pietistic postmillennialists, theonomic postmillennialists, partial preterists and futurists, and I could say historicists as well. There's a historicist view of the revelation. All those things, all people who hold those things would hold to these six tenets. Their understanding of the train schedules of Christ's return, very, very different. But they hold to the fundamentals. My point is, a dispensationalist shouldn't look at an amillennialist or a postmillennialist and say, well, you're a liberal. Nor should we look at a dispensationalist and say, you're some kind of heretic. We believe there's error there, but we don't believe that they're promoting heresy in what they're saying. Now, I will point out that if you fully subscribe to our confession, you will not be a dispensational premillennialist, nor will we be a theonomic postmillennialist. But any of these other things, you could be within the boundaries of our confession. But my point is, know what really is fundamental and what's not. You know, don't look at someone as a heretic if they don't agree with, the pre-tribulational rapture or something like that. Well, then let's move on to these other principles. Then, Old Testament prophecy was given in the language of the Old Covenant, but its fulfillment often takes place under the terms of the New Covenant. Therefore, the New Testament must be given interpretive priority to determine how Old Testament eschatology is fulfilled. A dispensationalist will look at the Old Testament and say, well, you see, there's got to be the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem, and there has to be Jesus literally sitting on a throne there, and there has to be the restitution of animal sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood and all that kind of stuff, and that's what it's going to take to literally fulfill the Old Testament. Well, we would say that if the Jews rebuilt their temple, reinstituted animal sacrifices, and reinstituted the Levitical priesthood, that is not a sign that they've come to Christ. As a matter of fact, that's a sign that they still are rejecting him. Because if we have a superior temple, a superior sacrifice, a superior priest, why would we need to go back to the old types and shadows? You see, the language of prophecy in the Old Testament often is given, couched in the language of the Old Covenant. But the Old Covenant's been done away with. And now we are under the New Covenant, and many of those prophecies are fulfilled in the New Covenant. So the terms of their fulfillment may look very different from what we expected. It's like Acts 15. James mentions, he says, the Gentiles being engrafted in is a fulfillment of what it says in Joel, when it says right there that I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. And you're looking at it going, this doesn't look like the tabernacle of David. But here is the Spirit of God saying that is exactly how it's been fulfilled, and it's in a way that we didn't expect. Third thing, you must interpret foretelling prophecy remembering the phenomenon of prophetic foreshortening. Sometimes, particularly in Old Testament scripture, you will have two different events talked about that are spaced out from each other in time, but they're talked about side by side, particularly the first and second coming of Christ that are prophesied together in the same text. Well, it's not until you get to Christ's death and ascension, resurrection and ascension, that you realize there's at least 2,000 years now separating Jesus' first coming from his second coming. But it's like you're driving down the road and you see two mountains on the horizon. And they look like they're side by side, but as you get closer, you realize they're actually separated from each other by many, many miles. But there's an illusion of them being side by side. Well, the scriptures very often speak of Christ's first and second comings as if they're one and the same. Matter of fact, this seems to be part of what made John stumble a little bit. You remember when he preached, the Messiah is coming, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff he's going to burn up with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus comes, and he doesn't come as a judge. He comes meek. He comes preaching to the lost. And John's in prison, and he goes, are you the coming one, or should we expect somebody else? Well, John wasn't wrong in what he preached, but the idea was Jesus came as a Savior the first time. He's coming as a judge the second time. But those two events are separated in time. The great struggle of interpreting the Olivet Discourse is Jesus is talking about two different events side by side. The destruction of Jerusalem, which was 40 years in the future of his hearers in 70 AD, and then his second coming. And as you're working through that text, what's hard to figure out is which part of this is him talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and which part is him talking about his coming at the end of the world. So hopefully that helps you. Fourth principle, you must interpret foretelling prophecy with an awareness that a single prophecy may have multiple fulfillments. The Olivet Discourse is one example of that. Daniel says in his prophecy that when you see the abomination of desolation, you'll know that something as bad has come. Well, that had a fulfillment about 200 years before Christ came, when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. That was the abomination of desolation. But then Jesus, when he comes and gives the Olivet Discourse, that event was 200 years in his past. And yet he says to his people, when you see the abomination of desolation surrounding Jerusalem, run to the hills. And what he's probably talking about is when Rome marched upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, they had these ensigns, these poles, that had banners upon them, and on top of them, they had their national bird, which was the eagle, which to the Jews was unclean. This is the sign of the abomination of desolation. When you look around and you see these unclean ensigns, unclean bird standing over the walls of Jerusalem, that is your signal. Don't look back. Don't go back for your luggage. Run as fast as your two legs will carry you and get out of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. If you stay inside, you're going to be killed. But see, it had something of a double fulfillment. One fulfillment took place under Antiochus Epiphanes. The second one took place when Rome invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then fifth, you must interpret predictive Old Testament prophecy. Remembering that God sometimes uses non-literal language to convey incomprehensible concepts to men that are beyond their capacity to understand. We don't have the time to look at this text, but I will just tell you, Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25 is the classic text of what I'm talking about here. Isaiah makes it clear, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, but then he makes a statement. He says, anyone who dies before the age of 100 will be considered accursed. Well, the new heavens and the new earth, there is no death. And yet, plainly, explicitly, he says he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Well, dispensationalists then interpret that text as meaning the millennium at the end of the age, rather than the new heavens and the new earth. The problem with that is the text itself says he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. But what you have to remember is the people of that day, infant mortality surrounded them. It was a common occurrence, not so common today. Very often women died in childbirth. And he's saying, imagine a place where someone theoretically died at 100, and that was counted as an early death. He's not saying there's going to be death in the new heavens and the new earth. What he's saying is, in the context in which you are, imagine a place where the youngest person to die only died at 100. In other words, he's helping them understand in their context something that was beyond their comprehension. to help them flesh out. He wasn't saying there's death in the new heavens and the new earth. He's just using an illustration to make a point. So set those things for your consideration. We need to move on. 12th, you must interpret individual texts of Holy Scripture in the light of their connection to the central message of God's Word, the glory of the triune God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That's an adaptation of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The central point of all of Scripture is the glory of God, the glory of the triune God. But the only way you can know this God is through Jesus Christ. He's revealed through Jesus Christ. You can only approach Him through Jesus Christ. And the centerpiece of all of Scripture is to bring us to Calvary, to bring us to Christ, and through Christ to bring us to God Himself. That is the centerpiece of all of Scripture. And let me just give you an illustration to tell you what I'm saying, and it's not original with me. A man named Pastor Fred Malone years ago was talking, and he said, what if you went to a Jewish synagogue on a Saturday, and you sat under preaching by a Jewish rabbi who does not believe Jesus is the Messiah, but he believes in the inspiration of the Old Testament, and he preaches an Old Testament text. And maybe he says a lot of things you agree with. Maybe he says things about who God is and what God has done, and even some things about moral things, what is right and what's wrong and what's sin, that you walk away and you agree with. But the problem is, he's never going to lead you to Jesus Christ because he doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Then suppose the very next day on a Sunday, you go to church at your Protestant church that believes in both the Old and New Testament. Your pastor gets up and he preaches the same text the Jewish rabbi preached the day before from the Old Testament. And he says many of the same things the Jewish rabbi says, but then he never ever preaches Christ from the text. And the point that Fred Malone made was this: that is not Christian preaching. That is not apostolic preaching. Look through the book of Acts. Look through all the epistles. Can you ever imagine the apostles ever preaching an Old Testament text and not bringing us to Christ? You just won't find it in the New Testament. And so it's important that we always remember there's a centerpiece. The glory of God is the goal of Scripture. And that glory is only through Jesus Christ. 13th, you must interpret the Holy Scriptures with respect for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in His church throughout history. This includes understanding where any given text fits in the underlying skeletal structure of systematic theology. This is known as the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith. It's a little bit different than the analogy of Scripture. What it's saying is this: the Bible's not given as a systematic theology textbook, but there's one divine author behind it, and there is a skeletal structure that the Scriptures themselves, the narratives of Scripture, is hanging upon. And we call that structure systematic theology. In other words, as you search the Scriptures, you begin to realize you can put pen to paper and say, these certain things are true about God, and these certain things are true about man. And the way you arrange that data isn't the way the Scripture does. It's not as historic narrative, but you're giving categories. Here are things that are true about God. Here's things that are true about man. Here's things that are true about Christ and about the end times and about salvation. And that's called systematic theology. And you realize that there's a coherent underlying structure, a connective tissue that ties all of Scripture together. And when you're working with any given text, you're trying to figure out where does that fit into the broad scheme of what God is doing throughout this one marvelous story that He's giving us. And it's a very, very important point. One of the things you got to recognize here is that the Spirit of God has been illuminating His servants for 2,000 years. That our forefathers had to work through heresies and deal with false prophets and false teaching. And they would take what was being taught to their people, heresies that were misleading them, and they would examine them by the light of Holy Scripture. And they would refute them. And what they did is they wrote down creeds and confessions and catechisms, which were born not by the academic world, some academic ivory high tower guy, but rather pastors who in the midst of warfare were dealing with God's truth and putting it into articulation. And what you'll find as you read through the old creeds and then begin reading the Protestant confessions is they actually build upon one another. They adopt each other's language. They don't reinvent the wheel in every generation. And they're building progressively upon one another. And the point I'm getting on is this. What is all that doing? It is the fact that Jesus, for 2,000 years, the ascended Christ, has been giving gifts to his church in the form of preachers and teachers and theologians. And the Holy Spirit has been giving not inspiration, but a lot of illumination to his people. And so when you find someone standing up, and I've actually heard this said before, men preaching all kinds of heresy, and then they stand up and they brag and say, when you study the pages of church history, you won't find anybody preaching to you what I'm preaching to you tonight. That is absolutely arrogant. And someone tells you that, they're not just probably wrong, they are wrong. And that is dishonoring the ascended Christ who's been giving gifts to his church and saying, I'm wiser than all the men that you've given to the church for the last 2,000 years. That is denying that the Spirit of God has been giving illumination as if the Spirit was given yesterday and only I have him. To get outside the bounds of our creeds and confessions is foolishness. And history has shown this time and time and time again. In other words, you have to have a reverence for historical theology as you're seeking to interpret the Scriptures. Read the Bible with the church, so to speak. But the idea is there is an underlying skeletal structure. Do you know why I love the Baptist Confession of Faith so much? Well, because I'm a Baptist and this is what the Baptist forefathers wrote. No, that's not it. I believe that these men discern the underlying skeletal structure of our Bibles better than just about anybody else. And if anybody else had found something better and written something better, I would adopt that instead. But what I've found in 18 years of ministry is the more I understand about this confession, the more I love it, the more I'm convinced that the men who wrote this confession were reading the same Bible I do. And standing upon it, I feel like I can preach the whole counsel of God in a way I couldn't anywhere else. I feel that I would have to preach half of my heart or half of the Scriptures if I rejected the things that the confession teaches. But it gives me a help, a very great help, to understand what the Scriptures are saying. Not that I'm interpreting the Scriptures through the lens of the confession, but as I try to be honest with the Scriptures, I find, come to the same conclusions these brothers came to. And that's why I love it. One final point, the 14th point here. You must commit to believing and obeying whatever the Word of God says as an effectual doer and not just as a hearer of the Word. The goal of the Scriptures is not simply to go away with your cerebellum full, though that will happen. It does change the way we think, but should also change the way you live. Ezra said, I set my mind to study the law of God and to obey it and to teach others. My application first is to my own heart. How does the Word of God change me? What does it require me to do? And then I'll teach it to others. You and I can deceive ourselves because we can love reading, love theology, love books, even love reading Scripture, and come away with lots of great knowledge. It's good stuff. Nothing wrong with that. But the problem is deluding ourselves into thinking we're somebody because we know some more stuff now, stuff that we haven't actually applied. Our knowledge is far greater than our experience. And the goal of reading the Scriptures is not to master the Scriptures. It's for the Scriptures to master you. It's for them to get a hold of you. Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might be able to refute people on Facebook. No. Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We deceive ourselves if we come away being hearers of the word, but not doers. We think we've really attained to more than we really have. The goal of Scripture is to make me more like Jesus, to make you more like Jesus, and to make us more holy, to stir up holy love and holy affections in us for God, for His Word, for His people, for lost souls around us. That's the goal, the glory of God in to cause us to worship. You know, we're talking about impassibility earlier. I've thought about this a lot. Impassibility, the subject of about God being impassible, has generated a lot of arguments and debate. When the reality is what it should do is make me fall on my knees and worship my impassible God. It should make me adore Him. It should make me love Him. Oh, thank you. You're not like a man. Because you're not like a man, I'm not consumed. If you were a man, I'd be dead. But because you're not a man, because you're God, and altogether different, and you're not a man like me, therefore your love is so different than anything a man could ever do. Thank you that you are an impassible God. And I can't change you, and I can't make you hate me, and I can't make you love me more because you're already most loving. That's what it should do in our hearts and in our lives. So we have to come away saying, what is the practical application of the text? That's what we need to drive away from, because God wants me to be changed. I was in a series of revivals. That's what we called them back in the day. But I went in the church I grew up in. But it's the guy who was our guest speaker, I'll never forget, every sermon he would get up and say, he would have us say a pledge, actually. And the pledge was this: the Bible is the very word of God. Where what the Bible says differs from my beliefs or attitudes or actions, I will change. And I really appreciate the wisdom of what he was saying there. God's word won't change. And when the Bible confronts me, I'm the one who has to change. Because that's what it's calling for. So, I know we've gone through a lot of ground here, but I hope this gives you some sense of where we're headed in the coming days. Our 10 practical steps of biblical interpretation are these. First, pray fervently for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Second, read the text multiple times in multiple translations. Third, write down observations and interpretive questions. Fourth, study the physical, historical, and cultural background of the text. Fifth, outline the text. Sixth, examine the immediate context. Seventh, complete word studies as necessary. Number eight is compare the text to parallel passages of Scripture. Nine, analyze the text theologically and in the light of church history. Number 10, write down practical applications from the text. And this is going to be the bulk of our study for the remainder of our time together.